Revelation chapter 8. And we're dealing with the trumpet judgments, which, again, I believe are in succession. We looked at some of the things last week as far as I believe that you're dealing with a mix of things, that God does use natural phenomena, but of course the idea is when and where, that in his power and so on, he commands the thing to be there at a particular time. And so that is indeed miraculous in and of itself. We deal with the plagues in Egypt, which in some ways parallel these. And some of them were the timing of natural phenomena. And then you deal with others that are very definitely supernatural, that God commanded something to be that doesn't have an explanation how in the world that came about. And yet they did come about. For this last one that we're going to be looking at here at the end of chapter 8, it says in verse 12, and the fourth angel sounded, and a third part of the sun was smitten, and a third part of the moon, and a third part of the stars, so that a third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Now, let me explain this. This is not bring the wattage down from 90 to 60. That's not the idea there. It has to do with one of two things. Either we are dealing with that, and that could be due to the, if you're looking at a natural explanation, again, God's timing and so on, it's the material that has accumulated in the atmosphere from the previous two impacts, with the meteors or comets or whatever they were that struck with the previous two, the one there in verse 11, and also the one, well, actually the previous, all of the previous ones, the fire mingled with hail, which may have been, smaller meteorites as well, or the breaking up of one, the great mountain burning with fire that was cast into the sea in verse 8, and then also the bright star from heaven burning with a lamp that fell upon the rivers of waters. But also you may be looking at another thing, and this again would involve very much so a supernatural phenomenon. All right, if we're looking at a 24-hour cycle as far as light and darkness is concerned, and that's what we've had since creation, what if God supernaturally turned off the lights for an 8-hour span of that, for a third of that would straddle the night and the day? Now, we live in a metro area. Yes, that's actually a picture of dark. Really, you can see a little bit of the sunset going across the bottom here, but it's a picture of the dark. It is difficult to find a place where it's really dark. For the first 4 or 5 years of the ministry of Grace Baptist Church, I was working a second job and so on, and I'd, you know, get like this, and my wife would say, "Okay, I'm sending you to Westport." And it would be, didn't matter what time of year it was, "I'm going to send you to Westport. You're going to check into a motel, and you're going to be spending 3 days and 2 nights in Westport." And so I'd just go, and I would pray, and I would read, and I would eat. Okay, and that's what I'd do when I was in Westport. And I remember one time I went, and it was either November or January or something like that. It was a dark, rainy period of time, but it wasn't super duper cold, not yet, or at least not when I was there. And I wanted to go for a walk, but it was after dark. Now, when you get over to the coast, when you go west, there's no more towns. All right. When you get to Westport, you know the next thing you're going to run into is Japan. All right. You know, there's no light shining from the west, except maybe the occasional ship or something out there. And then from the east, you have that gigantic metropolis of Aberdeen. And then you have to drive a little ways more to get to Olympia. So you're basically out of the light shining from the metro area. And, I'm not sure, I couldn't see it to tell you. But on the night I went for a walk, when you looked up, you didn't see anything. I think it was probably a new moon or close to it. And, there was heavy cloud cover of some sort so that, you couldn't see any stars whatsoever. And so I went down to, I know this road goes down to the public beach. And so I go down to the beach and I'm walking along and I can feel the sand under my feet and I can hear the surf. I can't see anything unless I turn around and look at the lights in town behind me. And I'm walking along and I'm wondering how close am I to the surf? And I had to listen for it. I couldn't see. I couldn't even see the sparkle on the water. It was dark. It was dark. And I think that that might be one of the phenomena that God is going to do, that for 8 hours of the day, it is going to be dark. And with the mayhem that has been created with all the other things, I don't think you're going to have a whole lot of infrastructure. And when it's dark, it's going to be dark. Street lights and all these other things that we take for granted are not going to be available. And so you're going to have this darkness that is there. Again, it could be the idea of due to the debris and so on, of the impacts that the wattage is down as far as the sun's shining and so forth. We dealt with that with the smoke a couple of summers ago, two different summers. I remember seeing ashes on our cars some days. But if supernaturally done, this would, again, turn the lights out for 8 hours, straddling the what would normally be night and day, the transition between the two. So that would be the fourth of the trumpets. And it's seeing the hand of God at work. It's showing the power of God and disrupting the lives of people. And then verse 13 is interesting. And I beheld and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven. Now let me pause here. And some of you, if you have something other than the King James, you won't have the word angel there. You'll have the word eagle. Eagle is probably the preferred word there. They are similar words in the Greek. Angel would be the more common word, and so to have eagle there would be unusual. And that's why it's the standout and almost certainly the more likely one. It would be more likely to be changed to angel than angel to eagle. And so we have this eagle flying through the midst of heaven, saying with loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth." I find it interesting that with two other exceptions in the Old Testament, one in Ezekiel and one in Jeremiah, you have only two different words that are repeated back to back like that in the Scripture. You have "woe," and that it's done a couple of times, and then you have "holy, holy, holy." And the idea of the woe is a lamentation of what is going to be coming. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. Things will be getting progressively worse. As bad as it's been, it's going to get worse. Now, regarding the eagle, if you read through your Old Testament, you will see the occasional reference to the baldness of the eagle. Our national bird, the bald eagle, if you have been to Northwest Trek or seen them around, they are not bald. Okay, they are covered with, their heads are covered with feathers. They're white, and that's why it got the name. There's a kind of a duck called a bald pate. The top of his pate, his head, is white. It is not bald, but because of it being white, it's called bald. In the Old Testament, where it's talking about the baldness of the eagle, because bald eagles, by the way, are not found in the Middle East. There's the white-headed sea eagle, which is found south there, but it's not found in Israel. What they're talking about is the same word can be used also for vultures. And vultures are found in Israel. Matter of fact, they have several different types. And this is a black vulture, an Israeli black vulture. They are huge. They have a wingspan of better than 8 feet. They can reach almost 9 feet. And what does a vulture eat? Carrion, dead things. All right. And so the idea of a vulture flying through the air and crying, "Woe, woe," is, I think, the picture that's intended here. A symbol of death and judgment. When we get to chapter 19 and we deal with the Battle of Armageddon and the armies of Antichrist are slaughtered, and it says, "And all the fowls of the earth were filled with their flesh." And it's kind of a gruesome thought, but there's a lot of places around the world where the ravens and the crows and the vultures hang out at battlefields in anticipation of the meal that will follow. And I think that's the idea here, that with the number of dead that will be there, that the vulture there is a symbol of what is coming, the great carnage that will follow. Now, I wanted to zip through the first section here a little bit, because the next one has got some explaining. This was written not quite 2,000 years ago. Okay? So this is written not quite 2,000 years ago. Wagons would be a familiar thing. Chariots, a cart being pulled behind a donkey or an ox were fairly commonplace. I don't think they had Oldsmobiles or Cadillacs or certainly not Ferraris. They didn't have airplanes. If also they didn't have television and computers. Now, with that, the reason I say all those things, which is like, yes, Pastor, we know this. We have a huge number of points of reference that as we describe something, well, it's like this, or it's like this, or it's like this. For example, the great mountain falling into the sea. John had never seen a meteor before. He'd probably seen shooting stars. What are those? Those are little zips that go through the sky. What are they? We call them shooting stars. What are they? I have no idea. The telescope hadn't been invented yet. What are those? We don't know. We see them. I've seen them all my life. What are they? Don't know. The idea of a great, that one of those would be big enough to come through and land is outside of his realm of experience and outside of any explanation that he would be familiar with. And so when you deal with biblical descriptions, New and Old Testament, when he's describing something, he's using a base of reference for something that he is familiar with. All right? And I'm not saying that these are what they are, but I'll just give you an example. Put yourself in John's shoes, all right? 1900 years ago, close to 2000 years ago. And you're trying to describe a helicopter. How would you tell your buddy? How would you describe this thing that you saw? Well, it's kind of like a giant, really loud dragonfly. But there were people inside of it. And it had wheels underneath it. And it flew up and down as well as backwards and forwards, mostly forward. And it went at this great speed. But it was this giant, and it had these, looked like great big huge eyes in the front of it. Okay, the windows. All right, he's describing things from his perspective, from his experience, comparing them with, it's like this. It resembles this. And that's how we describe things. It's like this, or it's kind of like this. But his field of comparison is going to be much, much smaller than ours, partly because we have seen so much more even with our own eyes, but also, I have never seen one of these birds. And yet I know what it is. I have never seen, and we can go on down the list of all the different things. I could show you a picture of the Eiffel Tower. I've never been to Paris, but I know what it is and I know what it looks like. All right? I've never been to London. I know what Big Ben looks like. I would go on down the list of all the different places I've never been, and yet I can see a picture of it and I know what it is. When our television, I don't even know what you get to it, when you don't monkey with it. If your show's over and it just finishes. It goes to a screensaver thing where it's got a rotation of really nice pictures from all over the world. And probably a quarter or a third of them, you look at that and say, oh, that's such and such and such and such. Oh, that's such and such and such and such. And they're all places, most of them are places I've never been before. We recognize these things because of our background, because of our experience, because we have television, we have computers, we have photographs. All right, none of these things John had. So when he's describing something, don't let your imagination run away too far. because he's got a very limited base of understanding as far as what he can say this looks like. All right, so let's go to chapter 9. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth and to him. Okay, the star is a person. The star is a person. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. I want you to keep your finger here, and I want you to go to Job chapter 38. Job. All right, so just about the middle of your Old Testament, or just before the middle, it's before Psalms. Job 38. By the way, when we sing a lot of our songs, and we talk about angels singing. Victory in Jesus, about the angels singing. Is there any place in the Bible where it talks about angels singing? One place. One place. And we're going to be looking at that. Job 38. And this is the Lord's rebuke of Job saying, hey, you think you're so, he doesn't put it this way, I'm paraphrasing. You think you're so smart. Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did this? It's kind of like scientists these days trying to figure out where everything came from. And the Lord could say, okay, where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did this? Were you there? Were you watching? Do you know? So that you can speak as an expert to know where all this stuff came from? No. All right. And so God does the same thing with Job in a sense. And look in verse 7. He's talking about the creation of the earth. And he says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. All right. Those are, when you're dealing with Hebrew poetry, it's not the idea of meter. It's not the idea of rhyme. It's the idea of parallelism. Whether antithetical, they're saying the opposite, just like Proverbs does that a lot. It says the righteous does this, but the fool does this. You get a lot of antithetical parallelism, or you have another one where they use synonyms, and they'll say basically the same thing in two different ways. That's what we have here. The morning stars sang together, the sons of God shouted for joy. The morning stars and the sons of God are the same. It's referring to the same personages. The same people, but they're not people per se. They are angels because he's dealing with those that were there shouting for joy when God laid the foundations of the earth. Angels are created beings. They were evidently made first or right at the beginning, but they were there as a chorus of praise when God made the things that are. And it says the morning stars sang together. Okay, that's, by the way, the only reference in the Bible where angels sing. Okay, you can mark that down. That's your free trivia piece for tonight. Now, let's go back to chapter 9 of Revelation. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. The star, in this particular case, is an angel. I like this picture. It's the only one I could find like this. And to him, to this angel, was given the key to the bottomless pit. So we have to deal with this identity. Who is this angel? Who is this angel? All right, so we're going to look at a couple of other passages in the Old Testament. And I want you to, or actually one in particular, let's go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 14. When God finished making everything, on the sixth day, he said, it is very good. Not just good, it's very good. It is complete. I have made all I'm going to make. It is very good. Angels are part of God's creation. And when God finished making everything, the sixth day, everything was very good. In Isaiah chapter 14, starting in verse 12, it says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? By the way, some of you may have something else. What they do is they translate Lucifer instead of just leaving it as is, the Hebrew word. How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Okay, the stars again, not dealing with the luminaries that we see out there on a clear night, but rather the angels. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation on the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to the sides of hell. Sin's root is pride. I will, I will, I will. And in a few weeks, when we get into Revelation chapter 12, we'll find out a little bit more about the fall of Satan. But he was the anointed cherub, it says also in Ezekiel. He was the highest angel, evidently, and had a prestigious, honored position. And yet, because of his pride, he fell, and he took a third of heaven with him, and that's where the demons came from. There is no redemption for the devil. And he hates God, and he does everything. It's kind of interesting. He doesn't work like we do. If we were determined to have an evil purpose, we would plan and work out certain things, but he seems to do things not for the long-range benefit. Not so much. But there seems to be just visceral hatred in so much of what he does. The idea of cruelty and pain and sorrow are tools in his box that he loves to use. And hence that's one of the reasons why we have all these things going on in the book of Revelation. That the Antichrist, especially toward the second half of these things, the Antichrist is empowered by the devil. What he does is the bidding of the devil, and you see what the guy does. It is just malice. And this is the one who is cast from heaven. And yet to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. This is the bottomless pit at Mammoth Cave, which is bottomless if you consider 106 feet deep, bottomless. They have dug holes in the earth in different places in the world that go down, I think they've passed 6 miles, I think, at this point. I think one of the things they're really trying to do is get down to where it's hot enough so they can find a means of generating thermal energy by digging a deep enough hole in the ground. The word bottomless pit is a translation, it's not even quite a translation. And a direct translation would be the shaft of the abyss or the well of the abyss. It's kind of like, a dungeon where demons have been kept. Not all of them. A lot of them are free. But we know that many of them are kept bound for a period of time. Go back one book to the book of Jude. And look at verse 6. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, all right, these are those who rebelled from their holy position in the presence of God and fell with Satan. The angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, hath he reserved. Now, this is not all of them, but this is a number of them. Hath he reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. I believe that in all or in part, that's what's being referred to here in Revelation chapter 9. There are demons out in the world today performing all sorts of mischief. We see this both Old and New Testament. When we have Jesus casting out demons, those are demons who are free to do various things in this world. When we saw in the book of Daniel, you have the prince of Greece and the prince of Persia. These are demons that are in control of the affairs of different countries, at least at the time. And so there are many of them that are free and are doing the bidding of their master, their leader, who is Satan. But the key is given to Satan, And it says in verse 2, he opened the bottomless pit. He's freeing those that are in prison that we looked at there in Jude chapter 6. And there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. And unto them was given power as scorpions of the earth have power. Now, let's pause for a moment. Do you know that North America is the only continent other than Antarctica that doesn't have to deal with locusts as a plague? The last locust plague in the in North America was 1933, and they don't know why, but the particular type of grasshopper that becomes, under the right circumstances, a locust has become extinct, and they don't know why. It doesn't exist. So we don't have locust plagues in North America anymore. But every other continent, Australia, Africa, Europe, even Europe, Asia, South America, they have locust swarms from time to time. Locusts are grasshoppers. There's about 10 or a dozen different species that will go through this particular behavior pattern. They are good size. Some of them are as long as your finger or even longer. Great big huge grasshoppers. And we talked about this a little bit last week. If you have an area that's grassland, and you have a particularly wet year, and so the grass grows tall and lush and stays green longer than it normally does, you get a lot of grasshoppers. Matter of fact, you might even get an extra life cycle, an extra breeding cycle. And when the grasshoppers lay their eggs, they lay them in the ground. And they can remain dormant in the ground, even in very dry conditions, for quite a while. The following spring, the following rains is what stimulates the hatching of these little things. They come out, they eat all the fresh new greenery, and they don't get their wings until they've reached full size, but they're called hoppers at that point in time. They crawl along the ground and so on. But when they reach full size, they grow their wings. And if there's enough of them, let's say we have two rainy seasons, or even three in a row, and the grasshoppers are so thick that they're just moving along the you see them moving along over the ground. Mice go through, by the way, go through the same things. It's kind of interesting. And there's a number of other creatures that do this. When the locusts reach a point where they have exhausted the food supplies, they will fly, and they will fly in these gigantic, huge swarms, and they go the direction of the prevailing winds, until they find a place where there's more food, and then they just settle down and they'll strip the countryside and they'll keep going until they exhaust themselves or end up being swept into a desert or the open sea or something of that nature. So locusts are something that's been a horrible plague on mankind, because they come in and they eat everything. I mean, they'll eat the bark off of trees. They'll strip a tree right down to the wood. This is a picture of a locust plague in Argentina. And again, these things are you know, they're this long. You can go out there, I suppose, and fight them off with a tennis racket or something. But you know, you're really dealing with something. And they come up thick. And some of these swarms are miles long and miles wide, huge. So John, in his lifetime, and by the way, they've just in the last several years, they've had several different swarms go through Israel. And so John in his lifetime would probably be familiar with locusts. If he hadn't seen them firsthand, then certainly his father would have told stories about the locust plague that came through when he was, you know, 37 or 14 or whatever the case may be. So John is describing something from his perspective, but he gives another thing. He says in verse 3, that they're given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. These guys here, as annoying as they are, as creepy as they are vegetarian. Like I said, they'll eat the grass right down to the dirt. They'll eat the leaves off of all the trees. They will eat the stems. They will even, if it's soft enough, eat the bark right down to the wood. They will strip all the vegetation. But you may have a herd of cattle out there. They're not going to bother the cows. They're not going to bother the goats. They might nibble on their fur or something, but they're not going to be bothering them. Because when they exhaust the vegetation, then they move on. Again, they're annoying, but they don't hurt you. But these have power as scorpions of the earth have power. And then there's a description of them. It was commanded that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men who have not the seal of God in their forehead. They are going to hurt people, but they don't hurt the vegetation. They're doing the opposite of what locusts normally do. And by the way, where did they come from? They came from the abyss. These are not grasshoppers. He is describing them. But they are not grasshoppers. These are demons who came out of the bottomless pit. And to them it was given that they should not kill people. They should not kill them. But they should be tormented 5 months. Normally these things might come through an area and they're there for a few days and then they move on. Now they are here and they are here for 5 months. And evidently this is a worldwide phenomenon. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he strikes a man. I know my son's going to get after me for the poor resolution of the picture. My kids, when they were growing up, they went to Camp Ironwood. We took a number of other young people down there as well. Camp Ironwood is outside of the thriving metropolis of Newberry Springs, California. Newberry Springs is about, 27 miles or something like that from Barstow in the middle of the Mojave Desert. If you are going to fly into the nearest large city so that you can go to camp there, probably Las Vegas. The other one near Los Angeles that they fly? What's that?
John Wayne, San Bernardino.
Yeah, so it's sort of in between the two. But it's out in the middle of the desert. Now, if you know my family, we love, at least the fellows in the family, love our creepy crawlers. We like going out in the woods and flipping over rocks and, oh, come on, Loretta. And we love our salamanders, our frogs, our toads, our snakes. Oh, I know a lot of you really love that. I know you really love that. Sue, I know you adore snakes, just love that. And so David and I would do a lot, and then when we're down in California, because we don't have too many of them up here, when we're down in California, we go out hunting lizards. And at the camp there, I mean, they've got some lizards to get to be like this. They've got some serious lizards down there. They have chuckwallas and things like that. And at night, David would go out with a flashlight, and he would catch scorpions. And they have the, what's the great big one? The desert hairy scorpion. These are the ones that if you shine ultraviolet light on them, they glow green. They're easy to find if you have that kind of a light. I'll get you one for Christmas, Loretta. And so he caught one of these things, and he caught a bunch of different scorpions, but he got nailed on the knuckle by this. Now, David, was that painful? His finger was like twice as big around as his other fingers. Very, very painful. There was a lasting reminder that you need to be more careful with these things. He's been stung by bees and wasps. He couldn't remember particular times where he's encountered bees and wasps. The scorpion was a memorable experience. Very, very painful. All right. These things are, it says they are tormenting people with the torment of a scorpion. And so people are in pain. And in those days, it says, even men shall seek death to escape the pain and shall not find it. It doesn't explain how or why this is the case. They shall desire to die and death shall flee from them. They won't be able to die. Or they just won't be able to bring it about. And then it describes the shapes of these things. Now again, dealing with his perspective, John's perspective. The shapes of the scorpions were like unto horses, that's why I had the other pictures, prepared for battle. And on their heads were crowns like gold, and they had faces as the faces of men, not the long faces of horses, but the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, long flowing hair. And they had the teeth as the teeth of lions. So again, dealing with his perspective, you're dealing with a very frightening thing. He doesn't say it's as big as a horse. Now it might be. We don't know. He gives a description. But these things torment humanity that don't, which ones? That don't have the seal of God in their foreheads. Now, here's the question. Let's go back and look at what we have in Revelation and what we know from what's going to be coming. Who has the seal of God in their foreheads that we know of for sure? Okay, the 144,000. The 144,000 have the seal of God in their forehead. As we get further into this, there's going to be those that have the seal of the Antichrist, his mark, that they might be able to buy or sell. But there's going to also be a huge number of people that have refused that and will trust Christ as Savior. And the believers who are in hiding and trying to survive under these circumstances, do they have the seal of God in their foreheads? We don't know. I would suspect the answer is yes. And the reason I say that is because there's no place in the scripture that it... Now, can demons be used to tempt us? Yes. But can we be truly afflicted by a demon as believers? Can we be indwelt by demons? No. I think in some ways, believers are demon-proof. In some ways. This does not mean that we deal flippantly with the devil and his minions. They are powerful and they can create circumstances that, and so forth. But as far as directly affecting a believer, I suspect that those who are have the mark of the Lord in their foreheads is probably not limited to the 144,000, but maybe all believers. And so they have this description, and their tails were like unto scorpions. And their stings are in their tails, and they have power to hurt men 5 months. And they have a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. There's some debate as to whether or not it's the same one that fell there in verse 1 or an agent of his. It doesn't really matter. But there's a name, and it mentions two different words. In the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and in the Greek, it's Apollyon. The Hebrew word means destruction, and the Greek word means destroyer. Now, they can be, depending on the form and so on, both mean the same thing, but destruction and destroyer. And so for 5 months, these things are out there, and they are... The description, the implication is that we're not dealing with some invisible thing, but rather John can see them. John gives a description. He says they actually have a sting in their tail, and that's what causes the pain. So I think we're dealing with a huge swarm of demonic beings that take on this physical form and cover the world and torment people in a physical manner for 5 months. What's the description? Here is an armored war horse from the late Roman period. This would be the base that John uses, and then he puts on these other descriptions, changing the description of the head, and then dealing with the long tail that has the stinger on the end of it. Now, however you want to describe it, I don't know. Or however you want to envision it. But evidently something to be fearful of, not only because of its appearance, but certainly what it does. It doesn't affect anything else. These things come in, an untold number of these things, this gigantic swarm that comes out. And they are intelligent beings. They're not randomly going after people. They are targeting folks. There is plotting and thinking and so on to pursue their goal of torment. And so the lost in that day will be hard pressed to escape from these things. Again, we have no idea how big they are. You know, it might be the size of your fist, might be the size of the horse. We don't know. But their king is the destroyer. And we deal with the, go back to verse 13 of the previous chapter. And I beheld and I heard an angel flying, or an eagle flying through the midst of heaven, saying with loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels which are yet to sound. We've seen these tremendous things that have happened to the earth. And people are affected by the impact of those things and the darkness and so on. And people deal with the starvation, and people deal with the hardship and the loss of infrastructure and so on. The waters and all these other things. But now we're dealing with something that you can't escape. And you're dealing with something that affects you very personally, and you deal with the pain factor. All right, let's go back to Job again. You don't turn there, but let's go back and remember the beginning chapters of Job. Job at the beginning is sitting pretty. He's a good man. He has a heart for God. But he is wealthy. He is comfortable. He's got a loving family. He's got more than he could possibly desire. And in a moment, all of his stuff is taken away. In a moment. One after another, people come and tell him, you've lost this, you've lost this, you've lost this. All your kids have died. All this is gone. What have you got left? There's just you. He says, naked I came out, naked shall I go back. Lord gave, Lord take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the devil comes to God again. Says, all that a man has, he will give for his own skin. And the Lord says, preserve his life. And we know that he was covered with boils and all these other things and the pain and agony that he went through. And most people would give up all that they have to avoid that kind of thing. And so we deal with the loss of things with the first trumpets. But now we deal with pain on an individual basis that is inescapable. On an individual basis. So the loss of all things and now dealing with the pain. And we're going to deal with more next time. And you would think that people would get the idea that I need to get right with God. I need to be certain of everlasting life, that we're dealing with a time of horrible judgment. And my only hope is to fall upon the mercy of God. And yet when it's all said and done, it says they will not repent, they will not repent, they will not repent. The hardness of the fallen human heart. All right, any additional thoughts or questions or anything on what we've looked at here tonight? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful. We're thankful for your grace and for your mercy. Father, thank you for grace in dealing with hardship. Father, thank you for the abundance and the peace that we enjoy in our day. Father, we know judgment is coming. We know that we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And so, Father, thank you for the treasure that is laid up in heaven. Father, thank you for the inheritance that we have. And Father, as we discussed this morning, that the lost, this is all they have, and they will lose it all and still will not turn to you. Father, thank you for opening our eyes. Father, thank you for salvation, and thank you for treasures that lie ahead for us. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.